Hear me? Should be able, yeah, good. Right. The topic is Gethsemane, and the subtopic is Not My Will. Now, this is kind of a heavy topic. So before we get into the heavy stuff, let me tell you a story. It's always good to, you know, relax a little bit. And... Well, Farmer John had a cat, and like cats do, she got pregnant, and she had pups, and Farmer John had pups, good gracious. She had kittens. Wake up, Andy. He hasn't had his coffee yet. All right. He had kittens, and like kittens are, they get into everything. Now, there was one particular cute little snowball of a kitten that decided that she'll explore the earth from way up. Of course, she couldn't fly, but she could climb. So she got up to Farmer John's fir tree, got up nice and high, and Farmer John said, oh, we're looking for the cat. Oh, no, Christmas ornaments early. Oh, she is too high. What do I do? What do I do? So he tries all kinds of things to cajole little snowball down and down from the fir tree. Now in a nearby farm, little Susie. She loves cats. But unfortunately for little Susie, mom does not like cats, those little creatures that gets into everything, scratches everything, and don't listen to her. She doesn't like cats. But little Susie desperately wants a cat. Every day she's persuading mom, she's crying, she's cajoling, she's begging, she's trying to make deals. Finally, mom says, I had enough of this. I'm going to have a way to shut this up. So she figures, well, Susie, if you pray to God that you can get a cat, well, and God gives you a cat, well, fine, then I have to accept the will of God and you can have the cat. So little Susie goes away and prays in her room real hard. But for days, nothing happened. Now we go back to Farmer John. He has this problem. The cat won't come down. Can't send the dog up there to chase it down. I mean, you know, can't go call the fire department and they go send, no, that's fire department too far. I don't want to get into all that. I have a brilliant idea. Now if I throw this long rope up that fir tree, you know, they bend real easy. And I hook this rope up to the back bumper of my pickup, I can maybe drag that thing down. You know, this is a Ford pickup, a lot of torque. I can drag this thing down, and when it's low enough, I set the brake and go up there, get the cat. And that would be that. Now, a smart idea. So he tries this little trick. He hooks it up, he pulls it down, he puts the brake, everything works fine. He goes towards the cat and snap, the rope gets busted. Great big trebuchet. You know what a trebuchet? A great big cattle pup. Poof, snowball goes way beyond the horizon. Meantime, little Susie has been praying in the room and nothing is happening. She said, well, maybe the roof is in the way. Let me get outside and I'll pray to God straight up to heaven. And I'll raise my hand up to God and say, Lord, give me a cat. Guess what happens? Here comes Snowball, smack into the arms. Mom, Mom, guess what God did? See, prayer works. Okay, on slightly more serious matters. Let's see if the cursor is over here yet. Ah, good. We read the first two passages. Our brother Ben read it for us, and I hope you notice some things in those passages. The first one is that the first couple of passages here, or first number of passages in Matthew. And you might want to copy this down because it's homework, see? There'll be tests next week. speaks of events prior to the event we're talking about today, which is Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. And Luke's passage is a passage at Gethsemane. A couple of things you want to notice about Luke. These other passages here are parallel passages to Luke, so we'll just look at Luke for now. Luke's passage starts with, it was his custom to go to pray at Gethsemane. And Luke also has one more thing that's unique from the others, is that when he prayed, an angel appeared to comfort him. And we want to keep these things in mind. And that last passage there, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 to 9, is a quick summary of what occurred at Gethsemane. All right, let's look at the event and stuff that happens. This here real familiar with this, so we'll just go through it fairly quickly. Jesus speaks of his death by crucifixion in the Matthew passages. Jesus and the disciples celebrate Pesach, which is the Passover. Jesus speaks of his death as illustrated in the Seder, which is the Passover meal. He talks about the broken bread. He talks about the wine. He talks about how that bread represents his body and how that the wine represents his blood. And in the Old Testament, we know the blood represents the life of the being. Then they went to Gethsemane to pray, which again was a regular event. Not something out of the ordinary. No, none of them were real surprised because they used to do it quite often. Now, where is Gethsemane? Little bit of geography here. The upper room, the traditional upper room is over here. Question mark is because we don't know for sure. But the traditional location is over here, and the Garden of Gethsemane is on the east side of Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. It's about a little over a mile. A little over a mile walk. Not too bad in a nice evening. And they walk over to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a regular practice that Christ and his disciples did, to go to the garden to pray. The disciples were told, sit here while I go over there and pray. Then Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, the inner circle, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And the words in the scripture speaks of severe distress. He says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He was deathly under some kind of oppression. I mean, he was really bad off. Remain here and keep watch with me. My friends, my close friends, be with me in this time when, like no other time, apparently. He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, so, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? And one is significant, so just remember that. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Now, this thing happens 3 times. In Luke's passage, he says, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him in the midst of all this. We don't know at the end, the beginning. Luke does not say when it exactly happened. But Luke says, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Luke also says that being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood. Then we read the other passages. After the last time, he does it 3 times. And after the last time, he says to them, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And we all know who betrayed him. Judas and the arresting mob arrived. And it was some kind of ruckus. Not too much of a ruckus because Christ stopped it. But it was a kind of ruckus. Somebody's ear got cut off and Christ healed the ear. Now, there is a traditional interpretation of what happened at Gethsemane. And I'd like to suggest that while it's okay, I guess, I think there's a better way to look at it. Was the Son of God having cold feet? You know, like, I mean, Jesus was so appalled by the horror of death that he recoiled and asked for another way. God, either take it from me, let somebody else do it, or find another way. At the very last minute, at the 11th hour, 59 minutes and 59 seconds. But then, as though, you know, immediately as an act of submission, he says, not my will, but thine be done. So it sort of cancels out the first one. And I guess I respect this opinion, and I'm not going to knock it too hard, but I think there's another way to look at it. Let's look at the life, at the tone and focus of Jesus' life. Let's look at what happened just before this event at Gethsemane. Jesus' life was marked with obedience to the Father. He did everything by obedience. I have some passages there. I won't read them here for the sake of time, but you can write it down if you like. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 to 7 says, I have come to do thy will. A body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17, Jesus goes to get baptized. And in fact, John says, you ought to baptize me. Jesus says, well, hold it. We do it because we want for righteousness' sake. And he got John to do what he was supposed to do. And God responds from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In John chapter 12, verse 49 to 50, we are told that Jesus, from him, that he speaks just as the Father's has told him. And this is just some examples. I mean, surely you know more. That whenever he spoke, he always said, I don't speak on my own authority. I speak according to my Father. So his life is marked with obedience to the Father. His life is also marked with the fulfillment of prophecy. Just a couple of them. Isaiah 53. You couldn't read through it with Christian eyes and not see the parallels. Somehow the Jews can't see it. And that's really sad. We ought to pray for the Jews because their Messiah was in there and they're still looking for him. Guess they missed the boat a bit. In Psalm 22, it's unmistakable the exact events of the cross were there. Those are fulfillments of prophecy. And Christ was very careful to order his life according to the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy was really important. In fact, he says, you search the scriptures, you look for eternal life, but it is them who speaks of me. And in Revelation, he says, I am the subject of prophecy. The prophecy is really important. We know that Christ understood his mission. John chapter 12, verse 27 says, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is just before Gethsemane. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. No, what he says instead, Father, glorify your name. And what was God's response? Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And further down in that same passage, Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So he understood his mission. He understood that there's going to be suffering. He understood this is going to be horrible. I mean, this is not just theoretical. He is the Son of God, the one who created the universe. Let's not cut him down to some human level. He suppressed his godhood. Scripture says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. But that doesn't mean he stopped being God. He had still the attributes of God, God the Son. So he knew his mission. He knew what it meant. He also knew how he was going to die. If I am lifted up from the earth, would draw all men to myself. In fact, his audience was in no doubt what he meant either. They got mad with him because they said, what? The Messiah is going to be crucified? You can't be the Messiah. So they all understood this. Now let's go and look at the tone, the strategy and the actions of Satan over the period of Christ's life. One, He tries to cause involuntary or premature death. Next, he tries to cause Christ to disobey the word. And third, he tries to cause Christ to distrust the Father. Some examples, really. Things that we are very familiar with. Mary makes an arduous journey, an arduous and dangerous journey in late pregnancy. Now, if you're about to have a child, you ain't going to sit on the donkey and go 20 or 30 miles in the wilderness. You know, I mean, that's not a done thing. Regardless of whether Caesar make a fuss or not, come over here, Caesar, get me there. Send your chariot or something. His birth was in an unsanitary place. Now, he needed to be, by prophecy, in Bethlehem. But why in an unsanitary feeding trough? I suggest that Satan's trying to kill him. Satan's trying to cause a miscarriage, didn't work. Then Satan tries to kill him by some kind of infection. That didn't work. Satan incites Herod's attempt to murder him while he was still a child. In fact, that was about two years later, and after the birth, and Herod ends up killing a whole bunch of kids. Then we know about his temptation when he was in the wilderness. Satan tempts him to take a shortcut. You want to save this world? I'll give you this world. Just worship me. You want to have a shortcut? Amaze all these people. Turn stones to bread. They'll come to you for bread. No problem. High popularity rating. Try to jump off this temple, the pinnacle of the temple. Jump right off. I even quote scripture, the angels will come and save you. So what's there to worry about? Once they all see that, man, the future is set. You don't have to go to the cross. Satan tries to make him disobey the word, disobey prophecy, distrust the Father, do it his own way. Just like Satan did it to the first Adam. You want to be like God? Eat of the fruit. Nearer towards the end there, or rather not towards the end, but also, Satan also tries to cause an involuntary and premature death by inciting the crowds at Nazareth to throw him off a cliff. If he died by the hands of people early in the game, then a lot of the prophecies would not be fulfilled. It would be a way to nullify prophecy. That's Satan's strategy. Involuntary, premature death, disobedience to the word, distrust of the Father, and messing around with prophecy. What it was, we talk about what it wasn't, we talk about the background. Now, what it was, in my humble opinion, this was Satan's last chance to derail God's plan of salvation. When we say God, we say Elohim. Elohim is the plural God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not just the Father's idea. It was the Son's idea. It was the Holy Spirit's idea. It was three in one, the great unity's idea for the plan of salvation, that the Son should sacrifice his life for the sins of the world. Satan's last chance. Because once the betrayal happened, things have a way of rolling on. You couldn't stop that steamroller anymore. Once you got Caiaphas having his dirty hands on Christ, you go to Herod, you go to Pilate, you have the crowds, you have the flogging, you have the crucifixion, all those things will follow. This is the last chance. If I get Christ to change his mind, and if I can't get him to change his mind, if I torture him to death, if I reason, cajole, whatever, apply supernatural, spiritual forces against him, if I can turn this, now's the time. If I miss this, it's gone. That was extreme and mental and spiritual torture. Christ says, to the point of death. I can't understand that, honestly. How bad could it be? I can't understand that fully. Satan employs every demonic device to deter him from his mission. Now, let's not underestimate Satan. That creature has immense power. We don't trivial with Satan. If God did not call you to go and attack, don't say, oh, I'm in war with Satan. I'd be afraid to do that. If God calls you, it's different. He gives you the armor, you see. If there's Goliath there and God's calling you, you don't need the armor. You just need 5 stones. But if God didn't call you, the armies of Israel couldn't do anything. Satan uses every demonic device, every last one of it. He blew his whole wad. Because this is the time to do it. If you don't succeed now, you'll never will. He attempts to derail prophecies, like the sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. It says Christ did not resist these events. Christ did not resist the capture and putting into the hands of Caiaphas the high priest. Now, how does he derail try to derail a prophecy like that? If it could cause a ruckus, if it could cause a violent resistance, if the apostles had pulled out their 2 swords and slashed a few people, and maybe he had some sympathizers in the crowd that came, he could have stopped the whole thing. Satan was using every conceivable devices. And then the personal one. His close friends and companions were uncontrollably asleep. Now, have you wondered why they would be uncontrollably asleep? I mean, you could see that the dear friend and Lord was asking for help. Be with me in this hour. And they couldn't do it. They just physically couldn't do it. I suggest that there is some spiritual, supernatural background to that. They were not only asleep, they were clueless of what was going on at this great time of need. So that's what it was. Happened over there. How bad was it? We're told that his sweat became like drops of blood. There is a medical condition which is rather rare. But it's a medical condition nonetheless. It's called hematidrosis. And what hematidrosis is, the bursting of blood vessels so it leaks through the sweat glands. I've looked up the internet and there's something like 6 or 9 cases recorded, so it's really quite rare. And what happens is under great stress, blood vessels constrict. Under really great stress, blood vessels constrict to the point of when the stress is removed, the blood vessels just pop open to the point of busting. And the blood would flow into the sweat glands and come out mixed with the sweat. So that sweat would become like drops of blood. So we understand there was great physical and mental stress. And Christ's own word, to the point of death. We also know that this thing was not the coming sacrifice on the cross and all those horrible things. Because it says here, he says to the disciples here, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. And the one in Greek there is a specific one, not any old hour, but 1 hour as in digit one, as in number one. As in quantity one. These things in this hour now were not specifically or strictly necessary to fulfill the mission of salvation or to fulfill the prophecies. Some of it, maybe to some extent, as a side thing, but not down the center of prophecy. So it's kind of like this. I'm going to die on the cross. That is the mission. That is the culmination of my ministry. But in the way of the cross, I got to get this awful roadblock. What do I say to God? What do I say? This is not utterly necessary for that mission. Can you turn this off? He says, Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. He says, Father, I know that's what's coming, and I'm ready for that. But this, can you remove it? But no, if you say, no, you want me to drink it as well, maybe I don't fully understand it, I will do your will. And that is what I think happened over at Gethsemane. In summary, Jesus had a practice of regular prayer. Satan pulled out all the stops to prevent the cross. Under terrible stress, Jesus prayed more earnestly. Jesus then submitted to the will of the Father. God heard him and sent an angel to comfort him. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. I want what you want, even if it hurts me, even if I think it is not necessary. I want what you want, even if it hurts me. There is a practical application for us today. We don't look at it just as a theoretical thing about Christ going on the cross. We understand his suffering. That comes later. What about Gethsemane? What about that inhuman torture, that supernatural torture? Sometimes in our lives, we got to agree about one thing sometimes, and that is that life stinks. You know, because sometimes stuff happens that we can't explain. Sometimes we think, well, we are going to go, you know, some mission or something, all great, wonderful stuff, and then we face roadblocks that we can't understand. Sometimes things happen to faithful servants of God that seem to be unfair. I can share some personal examples. I'm sure we can hear too. My grandfather was a missionary in the later part of his life. He was working in the customs department over in Asia, and he quit because he couldn't stand the corruption anymore. He joined the Bible Society, and because of his background, he had free access to the ports, he got free access to the ships and the ship captains. He spent his ministry bringing Bibles to ship captains, and he got thrown off his share. I mean, literally down the gangplank type of throw off. My grandfather, he woke up every morning at 4 a.m. He prayed for 4 hours before breakfast. You could not deter him from praying. And we even at that point didn't understand it. He used to be the brunt of our jokes. We used to call him not humble, but humble. I don't exactly know what that meant. My parents loved that so much. They just enjoyed it. And we used to yank on his chain. And this. And he would pray other times of the day as well. He would be praying, and he remembered that time when he had his glasses on his head and walking around the house praying, and after that he couldn't remember his glasses up there. That was a ruckus. And he also almost stepped on my rabbit, which was a ruckus. But my grandfather was a very faithful servant of God. Later in life, he caught tuberculosis, and he had to be hospitalized. You know, I carried him down the apartment building to the car, and we brought him to the hospital. You know, he never left. But what you think, well, maybe 3 months, 4 months, 2 years, he never left. Over in Singapore, if you got tuberculosis, you were considered very infectious, and they had special places to put you. My grandfather went downhill after that. But not just downhill, to the point, I believe, he couldn't pray aloud anymore. He couldn't read his Bible anymore. What kind of treatment do you do, God, your servant, that he faithfully served? You got thrown off ships and all this, and prayed to you every day without fail for 4 hours before breakfast. And now you cause him not to be able to read the Bible, his favorite books? I don't understand it. Sometimes God doesn't make sense. Are you scared, alone, befuddled? But your friends and loved ones are clueless. Have you ever been there? Several years ago, I went for my regular checkup. I had to share personal anecdotes because I can't speak for you, but I speak for myself, okay? I went for a regular checkup, you know, the usual treadmill and all that. And the nurse got kind of quiet. And I was thinking, what? I can't tell you what this is. A doctor will come in and talk to you. That's usually a bad sign. Well, the doctor told me, there's a portion of your heart that's not working. It's got scar tissue. And what we think is that you had a heart attack. I said, heart attack? I was not there. I'm control freak. I got to be there. I mean, heart attack? Come on, drama. I wasn't there. You know, that week, my life became hollow. I went from a young man to an old man in the space of a few minutes. I couldn't work. I couldn't think. I couldn't concentrate. And the sad thing was, my friends did not understand it. My family did not understand it. I was alone. I did have one friend, very unlikely friend, my Jewish doctor friend. He spent an afternoon with me in a subway. And he just sat there and talked. He didn't tell me anything, get advice, whatever. We just talked. And that was just so comforting. But sometimes you're scared, you're alone, you're befuddled, you don't understand. Your friends and your loved ones and your close ones just are clueless. God doesn't make sense sometimes. Are you desperate, choking, drowning in fear, with no clear way out? Perhaps in this time of life or this time of history, many of us here can understand that our jobs are in jeopardy. We don't know what's coming in the future. Our businesses are in jeopardy. Who knows if the door will open and somebody will come into place an order so you would get business and you can keep employing people, or do you have to close? Who knows if your boss will come and say, well, I'm sorry to tell you, but we're going to have to reduce the number of staff. And then you get unemployed. And who knows when you're going to get another job. You go from interview to interview to interview and nothing is open. You get desperate, choking and drowning in fear. How am I going to meet my bills? Do I lose my car? Do I lose my house? Do I have to eat ramen noodles the rest of my life? What's the cry of our heart? God, where are you? I'm sure that we all have similar experiences. You know, I even had the experience of having my kidney transplant. And a couple of nights after that, they wanted me to do certain body functions, i.e. excrete all the stuff, so that I can go home, so that if all my bowels and all that will work. Unfortunately, that night, the bladder did not cooperate. The bowels did not cooperate. As a matter of fact, the bladder was plugged up and I was filling up with the water. They gave me a lot of water, 2 liters every, I can't remember how long, but my belly was getting distended and it hurt. And I couldn't pass motion. And it felt like, oh yeah, they said, I'll help you. They'll give me some laxatives, whatever. And those things just increased the pressure. I wasn't going to blow up here. And I said, God, I don't understand. You caused the church to pray for us. You caused this transplant to go so smoothly. And now this? And here's the nurse saying, oh man, the transplant must have failed. I tell you what, that nurse was heartless. But for 5 hours, I tried all kinds of means to let the stuff out. Try all kinds of means to persuade the nurse to call the resident. They actually finally did. They stuck a catheter into my urethra, and lo and behold, it just the floodgates of heaven came out. But I still couldn't do the other part. Couldn't pass motion because apparently it had become a plug in there, and the plug was the plug could not be born. I think that was the closest I've come to understanding what childbirth is like. Because 5 hours of pleading with God, almost sweating blood in the bathroom, trying all kinds of things, grabbing the things and you know, all kinds of things. God, why are you doing this? You know, if this all fails, guess whose reputation gets ruined? Yours. People say, God, you are no good. You give a little carrot and you take it away, you snatch it away. Your reputation will be ruined. You know, God spoke into my heart and he says, Andy, whose reputation is this? Yours or mine? You know, I end up saying, I want what you want, even if it hurts me. I want what you want, Even if this makes your name look bad, because it's your name, you take care of it. I came after 5 hours to surrender and say, Lord, have it your way. Do it your way. The beautiful part about it is I got comforted first, mentally and spiritually. And in about half an hour, the bathroom was interesting. In about half an hour, it sounded like a bottle dropped, a hard bottle dropped into the commode because it went clunk. And the rest of it came out. But what am I saying here? What God wants from us is communication, surrender, and submission. What God wants of us is cry to me and trust me. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. What God wants of us is Abba, Father. All things are possible with you. You're the Almighty God. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. What God wants of us is, I want what you want, even if it hurts me. And the scripture in Luke's accounts tells us, he sent an angel to comfort him. I tell you what, that works. I'm testifying to you before you, in my personal life, I can't speak of others, so I can speak of mine. I've heard of others having the same testament. It works. But you have to come to that point of surrender. I want what you want, even if it hurts me. I want what you want, even if I have to die for it. I think of the stories of Watchman Nee and the torture that they put him through. Here was another faithful servant of God. I want what you want, even if they cut my tongue out, even if they pull my fingernails out, even if, you know, I haven't suffered that man. But I want what you want, even if it hurts me. That's a hard thing to say. But that's the only way you're going to end up with comfort, because God does promise the comfort. Because he says to us that, how vast are your thoughts of me, O Lord? If I was to count them, they will outnumber the grains of sand. Nobody ever tries to count grains of sand. That's to say, God thinks of us really, really often. May we give God the glory. May we learn to submit to him. May we learn to say, I want what you want, even if it hurts me. And I believe that is the lesson of Gethsemane. I want what you want, even if it hurts me. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, creator of the universe, and the one who loved us more than we know how to express, help us learn this lesson. You are a good teacher. You don't make us jump off the cliff when we don't even know how to walk up the next step. I know, Lord, you take us step by step. But we want to surrender ourselves before you. We want to surrender ourselves for the lessons that you are going to teach. We want to surrender ourselves to what the Apostle James said, to count it all joy when we face various trials. We want to understand, Lord, what it is to say it is a privilege to be chosen for testing. We want what you want, even if it hurts us. In your precious name. Thank you.